recognize that the next generation is strong in the gospel. And Sam Chua, Pastor Sam Chua, is our senior high pastor, and it's a delight, Pastor Sam, to come and to bring another young man up here who loves God, who loves the Word. And Sam, you know, you grew up in this place.
I did.
You're one of our own, man. I love that. So I want to pray for you as you get ready to share the Word. Father, thank you for Pastor Sam. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the calling on his life. Thank you also, Heavenly Father, for his marriage, and thank you that they're expecting their first child. I pray, Heavenly Father, now as he shares the Word of God, anoint his lips, O Lord God, and give our hearts, Heavenly Father, an openness to hear what he has to share. O Lord, to you be the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
God bless you. Morning, Willingdon. You have a Bible with you. Please open it to the book of Micah, chapter 5. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum's little book there. Before we start, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, holy is your name. How majestic is your name, O God, in all the earth. The earth, O Lord, is filled with your glory. Father, I pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that the words, God, of my mouth, God, will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, and that we would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speak to us from your scriptures, O Lord. Would you get glory, O God, from your words? Help us, O Lord, to understand. In the name of your precious Son, amen. There is no question, man cannot live without hope. For all of a man's possessions, the worst one to lose is not money, but hope. Now, I've often heard people use the phrase, it will all work out in the end, or there's a purpose for everything, to give others comfort. And when this is applied to failed university exams or to a lost job, brings some measure of cheer. And despite the fact that some comfort is given, we would not dare to pat the parents of the Newcomb shooting tragedy in which 20 young children lost their lives and say to them, it will all work out in the end. And the reason that we do not use this phrase, because we understand that there is something different about the loss of a job and the loss of a loved one. People we know will eventually find another job. But when you are dealing with death, these words seem inadequate. The reason we do not use this phrase for someone who is grieving over a loved one's passing is because this phrase has no hope of being true whatsoever when it comes to this kind of loss. You might find a better job somewhere down the line, but nothing can replace your child. It is only the most cruel and callous of people who will be able to say, my current son is better than the one who lived. And therefore, it all worked out in the end. Crisis, especially loss, is the great refiner of our lives' mottos and reveals whether or not we stand on rock-solid truth or cliches that are but sinking sand. Sand is good enough to support a house when all is calm, but utterly worthless to stand on when the storm winds of hardship blow. What is worse than tragedy is tragedy that is devoid of hope. The Apostle Paul understood the importance of true hope. And to the Thessalonians, he wrote, I want you not to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Christians, we grieve our losses temporarily, knowing that one day we shall be reunited with our loved ones for all of an eternity. Because Jesus rose, we also shall rise. And that is our hope. And this is why we can weep with the families and yet at the same time say with absolute conviction, have hope. Your sorrow may last for the night, but your joy shall come in the morning when Christ returns and brings with him your dear loved ones. This is real hope, and its value in giving comfort is priceless. Hope matters. Truth matters, and true hope matters. True hope in the midst of a sin-cursed world, riddled with disappointment and tragedy, matters and is what Jesus has to offer. Christmas has been traditionally known as a season of hope. However, today, few people understand the true reason for the hope that we as Christians have. If you are here today because your soul has no peace and you cannot join in the revelry of those around you, you have come to the right place. If you are so burdened with worry and fear and feel like the black clouds of despair hover over you and have eclipsed the radiance of your heavenly Father's face, then the Word of God, I say, is here for you. We serve a God who delights in restoring the broken, and if it is in this lowly and humble estate that you come here seeking solace for your soul, listen then to the Word of God that will give you real hope, an undying hope, a hope that shall never pass away, and a hope that will anchor your soul to the rock that is Christ Jesus, our Savior and King. The passage I'm going to be preaching from today is well known as a Christmas prophecy and comes from the book of Micah. The word Bethlehem immediately conjures up images in our minds of Mary and Joseph, of spotted cows and of fluffy sheep. The stable in most of the movies and pictures looks more quaint and rustic, almost inviting rather than humiliating and foul. A halo of light often cracks through the only window cut in the stone and just so happens to fall on the cute little baby in the manger who glows. And three kings from the Far East are somehow present as well within minutes despite the lack of air transportations and teleporters. And the shepherds are there as well with their animals. And the sheep, these are most peculiar sheep. Although the beasts are normally only interested in munching on grass, they suddenly develop a keen interest in human babies and organize themselves in a perfect semicircular ring so that they can all study the little infant. And furthermore, the entire night scene is well illuminated courtesy of a star that is 50 times bigger than any other star in the night sky that would have given neighbors in the immediate vicinity insomnia. It's not my intent, my description here, to mock the artist whose depictions of the nativity scene that we have come to love, but rather to draw attention to the reality that the birth of Christ that we celebrate was not a cute, warm, and fuzzy moment, but rather a moment of utter humility, unbefitting the entrance of the King of the universe into human history. No royalty was present, and there was no room for the Son of God in the inn, so a first-time pregnant teenager is forced to give birth in an animal barn. I know of no nativity paintings that depict the placenta or the blood of childbirth that would have splattered over the musty hay, nor of the bloody knife that Joseph would probably have used to cut the umbilical cord himself. Mary would have been drenched in the sweat of childbirth, and Jesus would have cried like any other ordinary baby. And to protect him from the chill of the night air, Luke records that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Humiliating! The God of the universe who commands the storms would need to be wrapped to protect him from the weather elements of his own creation. The King of kings and the Lord of lords is born not in the palace of a mighty Caesar, but in an unnamed innkeeper's animal pen. The question is why? Why does he come in this way? Micah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, predicted that the ruler of the earth would be born in Bethlehem, but Micah's original prophecy contains no wise men, shepherds, innkeeper, and certainly no manger. In fact, Micah's prophecy paints a very different picture, a picture I think that we are largely unfamiliar with because of our unfamiliarity with the Old Testament. And if our vision of God is weak, then our appreciation of his humiliation will also be equally dim. I began this sermon by talking about hope, and I said that men cannot live without hope. Therefore, it is my hope that as we open the scriptures, that God would speak to you, and that you would see that the God who was active in giving hope in the lives of Israelites who lived almost 3,000 years ago in one of the most hopeless situations ever is the same God who can give you rock-solid, incomparable hope that you can not only depend on, but build your life on. So in order to understand our passage, let us first discuss the background of the book of Micah. Israel, which was a united kingdom under the rulership of King David 200 years ago, is now two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Samaria, or Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. In Micah chapter 1, we learn that Micah of Moresheth prophesied during the reign of three Judean kings. Judah has had its mix of evil and good kings up to this point. However, the first king that Micah's ministry begins with is Jotham. And the Bible says that Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But nevertheless, the people of Judah continued to follow their corrupt, idolatrous practices of worshiping other gods. And when Jotham died, his son Ahaz reigned in his place. And yes, this Ahaz is the very same king that we met last week in Pastor John's sermon on the virgin birth. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 tells us that Ahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord and made idols for the Baals, offered up altars, offerings on all the high altars of Israel, and even burned his own sons on those pagan altars. And because of the wickedness of Judah, God raised up the combined forces of Syria and Israel to attack this southern kingdom. And although the southern, they failed to capture Jerusalem as Isaiah prophesied, they ravaged the rest of the Judean countryside. And the chronicler tells us that 120,000 of the men of Judah are killed in a single day of battle. And the northern kingdom of Israel captures 200,000 of their own relatives, women, daughters, and sons from Judah as slaves. However, they amazingly return them after a lone prophet named Oded rebukes them. And although Judah is spared by the grace of God, the Edomites and the Philistines continue to make raids and take captives and occupy the cities of Judah. And in desperation, King Ahaz turns to the superpower of Assyria for help. The chronicler records that Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. And Ahaz attempts to pay off the king with gold from the temple, but in the end, the Assyrian army marches through the land. And it is in this context that we find the earlier prophecies of Micah. The book of Micah is best described by Bruce Waltke as a file of sermons delivered on various occasions that have been skillfully fitted together like pieces of a rose window in a cathedral. The theme of the book is the judgment and the forgiveness of God. And chapter 1 begins with an oracle against Judah and the northern kingdom, also called Samaria, in which God states for their sins, He will make Samaria a heap in the open country and a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones in the valley and uncover her foundations. And this first prophecy is fulfilled early in Micah's prophetic career in 722 BC during Ahaz's reign when Assyria utterly destroys the northern kingdom and carries his people away into exile. And the rest of chapter 1 to 3 speaks against the corrupt civil leaders, false prophets and extortionist priests of Israel, and for their wickedness, God promises them that Zion will be plowed like a field and Jerusalem also will become a heap of ruins. And while Micah continues to prophesy, Ahaz dies, and his son Hezekiah reigns and ascends the throne in 715 BC. Hezekiah is a good king, and it is clear that the atrocities that his father has committed are abhorrent to him. We do not know how, but perhaps the preaching of judgment by the prophets Micah and Isaiah to his father Ahaz was heard by him as a little boy in the palace and convicted him, which would explain why on day one, upon assuming his kingship, 2 Chronicles 29 tells us that he reinstates the Levitical priesthood and covenants to walk rightly before the Lord his God. And within 3 weeks, the priest had cleansed the temple, and the king and all the court officials and the Levites go together to the temple, and they sing the psalms of David and Asaph and worship the God of Israel. Hezekiah reinstates the Passover despite opposition from a number of the people, and for 2 weeks they celebrate before the Lord. Hezekiah is not perfect, though, And knowing that Assyria is a superpower, tries to negotiate an alliance with Egypt and Babylon that Isaiah the prophet condemns in chapter 30 and 39, and promises that as a result of his folly, Judah will one day be carried into Babylonian exile. Hezekiah is a godly king, yet he is not without his weaknesses. And his plans for alliance backfire, and the Assyrian army sweeps through the land of Judah in approximately 701 BC. History tells us that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sieged and seized 46 Judean fortified cities, numerous other small settlements, and captured over 200,000 Judeans. Archaeology has unearthed written records that reveal the desperation of the Judean defenders as they watched the night lights of nearby cities being swallowed up into the blackness of night at the edge of Assyrian swords. Imagine the terror in the land of Judah at this time as a population the size of the city of Burnaby is carried away by a marauding army. Refugees who escape the carnage of the city run to Jerusalem, and they swell the population, and their horror stories must have shaken the hearts of their defenders. The terror that had fallen on those behind the walls of Jericho was now being felt by the Israelites as the walls of Zion were surrounded by an army of over 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, the size of 37 Roman legions, and an army greater than the size of the combined Allied forces that stormed the beaches of Normandy on D-Day in World War II. And it is here, in this context, with the threat of complete annihilation and obliteration by this massive army, that we find the events of our text here in Micah chapter 5, a city under siege. This is no cute little manger scene. This is a scene of absolute despair, with refugees, with horror stories of Assyrian brutality, and victims who are grieving the deaths of family members. And it's here that Micah of Moresheth delivers his prophecy. Let's read and walk through this passage together, Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty and the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You know, from verse 1, we can see clearly that the command to muster your troops is because siege is laid upon them. Jerusalem here is called the daughter of Zion 4 times in the book of Micah, and here it is called the daughter of troops because she is at war. The last little phrase here of verse 1 explains to us that the opponents they face are insolent and strong. They, that is their enemies, strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now it's important to understand what is being said here. Who is the judge of Israel? The Bible tells us that this phrase here refers to Solomon, who's called the judge of the land. It tells us that the judge of Israel is the king. And it was the duty of Israel's king to judge God's peoples according to his laws. And in this verse, it is clear that the enemy has struck not a death blow, but a blow on the cheek. And in the ancient world, a blow on the cheek was considered an insult. So what we have here is a metaphor that shows that the Assyrians hold the king in contempt as an impotent force for justice in his own land. And it is here, in this bleak and hopeless situation, with a monster of an army surrounding Jerusalem, that verse 2 begins with the mighty adversative, but. But what? What is the good news? And the prophet goes on to say, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, will bring forth a ruler. And this is astounding if you think about it. The hope that Micah offers to a city under the siege is to shift the focus south to a tiny little village called Bethlehem, specifically a group of people called Ephrathites. And if there is anything that we know about Bethlehem, we know that it is small. You look at the next line of verse 2. You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Too little. Insignificant. If you were to line up all the clans of Judah next to each other and compare them, your little town would not even make it on the list. And if you're going to look for military help to fight against this army, you would not go to a tiny little village. And yet we read in the next two lines, a ruler shall come forth from Bethlehem and come forth, it says, for me. Me. God, the great I am, the ruler, comes to serve God, and God will not let his great name be tarnished by his enemies who think that he is an incapable God, and hope springs from the purposes of God. The last line of this verse explains that the great ruler's coming is from of old or ancient days. And now some people say that this is a statement of the eternal nature of Jesus. However, it's true that Jesus is eternal. The words here are also found in Nehemiah chapter 12 and Amos chapter 9 and simply referred to the days of old or the days of glory under David. An Israelite who knew nothing about Jesus to come would have gotten this. He would have gone, Bethlehem, city of David, ancient days, the glorious days of Israel. God is going to bring forward a new David. And there is hope that a new David, untainted by the corruption of Jerusalem's kings, because his spiritual lineage is linked to David, the man after God's own heart himself, he will rise. And as this verse tells them who to expect, verse 3 continues on and says what to expect. It begins with, therefore. This is now what follows from the fact that a new king is to be expected. And it says, he shall give them up. Until the ruler comes, he that is God shall give them, Judah and Israel, up to the hands of their enemies. And the Israel as a nation will constantly be at war and suffer loss, but not indefinitely. Only until the appointed time. As the next part of the verse says, and she who is in labor gives birth. Now in the immediate context, she does not refer here to a woman, and the identity of she is found in verse 1, and she refers to the daughter of Zion under siege. The idea here is that the daughter remnant mentioned in the curses of the previous chapters will give birth to a ruler. And so even a Judah is crushed till they are insignificant. Do not fear, a ruler will be born for you. And the next phrase says, then the rest of his brothers shall return. So at his coming, the brothers of the Messiah, all the lost sheep of the house of Israel who have been carried away into captivity and scattered throughout the land, will rejoin the remnant of Judah, and a great reunification will take place that will catapult Israel back to its ancient days, the days of David, in which there was one kingdom and peace all around. You see how this is hope for people under siege. Not only should they expect a new David, but they should expect a reunited and peaceful kingdom like David's as well. And it's with this building expectation that we arrive at verses 4 and 5 that further serve to highlight the ruler's function. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock. The word here used for stand is the same word that you see in Psalm 33 when God speaks of his creation and it stands firm. The shepherd here shall stand in such a manner that he shall be as grounded as the earth itself and immovable by his foes. The salvation of Israel is contingent not then on the physical act of birth of the shepherd, but the moment in time when the shepherd arises and plants his feet into the ground and rules uncontested. It is interesting to note here that the ruler of Israel is referred to by God as a shepherd. Picture Israel's ruler is not one of a tyrant, but a shepherd who not only rules, but cares deeply for his people who are not slaves, but sheep. It's a tender image, not only of protection from enemies, but also of care and of feeding. And as David shepherded the kingdom of Israel, so too will the new David shepherd a unified Israel. And the shepherd does this not by his own strength, but as we see in the next bit, by the strength of the Lord his God. Oh, every Israelite reading this would have understood the greatness of the strength of the Lord is God. David, Psalms 18 and 21 and 27 and many other psalms refers to God as his strength. And there is great hope here in knowing that the Messiah's strength is unfailing divine power. Not only that, but the shepherd also comes in the majesty and in the name of the Lord his God. You know, when God hurls the Egyptians into the sea, Moses proclaims that the majesty of God has done this. And we see God's majesty in his thunderous voice in Job 37. So what does majesty here add? Strength paints the picture of immovability, whereas the majesty paints the picture of awe-inspiring fear in the enemies of Israel. And God does not just equip this ruler, but we read that Yahweh is his God. It's so personal here. Yahweh is his strength. Yahweh's fear goes before him. And Yahweh's very own presence goes with him. And is it any wonder then that the rest of the verse continues and says that the sheep shall dwell secure? It says that the Messiah will be great to the ends of the earth. Worldwide sovereignty. That is why Micah can say, he shall be their peace. What a promise this is. All the imagery that we have counted here would have flashed through an Israelite's mind in an instant. A new David, a reunited kingdom like David's is coming, and the shepherd will have David's God's strength, and our enemies will flee in terror from him. Yahweh will deliver us, and at last we shall have peace forevermore. And this is the great hope that God gave to his besieged people, that though they would suffer the consequences of sin, Yahweh would never completely forsake them and will one day save them. The promise he gave to them through Solomon, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This promise remained theirs, and the last words of Micah of Moresheth remind them that he does not retain his steadfast love, anger forever, because God delights in steadfast love. And it is armed here, not with troops, but with the hope of God's steadfast love, that Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem in faith responded to God's invitation and humbled themselves and pleaded with the Lord to save the city for the sake of his own great name. And that very evening, an angel of the Lord sweeps through the Assyrian camp and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, so that in the morning there are only dead bodies. The Bible says that God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And it is true that about 130 years later, the judgment of God would come on the city under the reign of later evil kings. But God in his mercy spared Hezekiah and the repentant people. And as God was hope for the people in Hezekiah's time, so too is he the hope for us in this time. Your outline will put it this way. The great hope for present crisis is found in God's strength to redeem. And whether it be against a massive army or fears that siege the walls of your heart, his strength is more than enough to save you. Do not be afraid of how far you have sunk, believers, nor fear that God cannot save you from the depths of your own depravity. If only you will humble yourselves before him, he can redeem you. And if your mind, your sin looms like giants and your hope in God seems like a grasshopper in comparison, and I urge you to remember, as the psalmist did, the wondrous deeds of God of old. There is nothing that so stabs and shrinks the demons of despair as the truth from the living and active word of God. Do you need hope? God can redeem. And look, as the ancient Israelites did, back to Bethlehem. It was near Bethlehem that Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, dies, and yet it is Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph, who redeems his father and his brothers from famine after they sold him as a slave in the land of Egypt. Bethlehem was the center of redemption for a poor Moabite woman named Ruth, who forsook her own people to serve the God of Israel, and God rewarded her faithfulness and moved Boaz, the Bethlehem Ephrathite, to redeem her, and God opened her barren womb and gave her a son who had become the ancestor of David. And when Israel had sinned against God by demanding a king, God redeems them from their evil king Saul by raising up a shepherd boy named David, who led Israel's armies to victory. And Bethlehem appears for one last time here in the Old Testament, here in Micah, to give birth one final time, not for a poor widow or a kingless nation, but this time to the messianic ruler of the world. And this is marvelous, I say. It's marvelous. You look at the lines of redemption that trace the tapestry of God's ultimate purposes of redemption. Every thread in God's master plan to redeem the entire human race from the curse of Adam's sin shouts here, redemption, from Jacob to Ruth, Rachel and David to the Messiah himself. And this grand tapestry is woven together not with silk and wool, but with the very fabric of redeemed human lives. And it's in this God who so delights in showing steadfast love, redeeming love, that we Christians find our hope as well. The reason for praising God is not just for sending Messiah, but because of his steadfast love that would move him to send Messiah. Messiah answered what God would do, but God's character answered why he would do it. Messiah is the gift, and we praise the steadfast love of the giver. And it is this attribute of God, his steadfast love, that makes him so supremely worthy of such high praise and our affections. God would send Messiah not because the people of Israel deserved it, but precisely for the opposite reason, because they did not deserve it. A supreme act of divine love to those who were unlovable. Oh, Christians, our greatest hope for sin-stained lives that we have is in a God who delights in redeeming those who seem beyond redemption, so that the world might stand in awe and worship at his feet. It is an impressive thing when a pauper becomes a prince, but is awesomeness of matchless proportions when God makes princes out of rebellious and treasonous enemies like us. Your outline says this: the greatest hope for present crisis is found in God's character, namely his steadfast love. If there be any doubt in our minds as to his steadfast loving kindness, we need only to look to Christ. We who have witnessed the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy and the birth of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago have more reason than any to worship God for his steadfast love demonstrated to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are eternally grateful to him that he came first, not as a conqueror, but as a servant, to deal with our sins. For without this first coming, Micah's prophecy of Messiah's coming will be of no hope to us, but only a horrendous curse that he would judge us without mercy as Gentile sinners. Mercy that is only possible because God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might through him be saved. Christ was humiliated so that we might not be killed, so that we might not die, and punished so that we might not have to endure the burning anger of God's wrath for all eternity. For the eternally burning lake of fire is the portion of all who would refuse to humble themselves and receive his offer of grace. Scripture speaks of this, and I cannot even begin to imagine the anguish and utter hopelessness of those who will see this scripture: whoever believes not in him is condemned already, emblazoned in flames in the place of their eternal torment. How terrible to think that to each day waking up for all eternity, only greeting that you have being damned are the condemning words of God's judging scriptures. And Christians, this is what he has saved you from. Not only from the fires of hell, which were your portion for treason, but from the black deeds of your own soul that accumulate only the wrath of God each day that you live. there is any doubt whatsoever in our lives regarding the goodness of God, look to the cross of Jesus Christ and marvel at what he has done for us. Remember, too, that you were once slaves, not in the land of Egypt, but to your own sin, and you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked. By nature, children of wrath, strangers to the covenant promises of Israel, having no hope and without God in this world, and you who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ, so that you are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens and saints and the members of the household of God. And it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the free gift of God, a gift of life that is free for us only because it cost God dearly. And even if you should waste away from illness or die by the sword or lose the love of your life, these are but light momentary afflictions, poor sacrifices to offer our God compared to the great sacrifice that he has made for us. And he did not repay us according to our sins, but had his son pay for our crimes so that one day we might stand faultless before his great throne in front of the great I Am. And in that day, whatever we have suffered will have been worth it all as we enter the heavenly gates where we will never again know sickness, suffering, pain, and death. And therein is our Christian hope. The ultimate hope of Bethlehem was not just that the ruler would save, but that the ruler would save us from ourselves. Church, we are very much like the men of Jerusalem who stood on the walls under siege, for we too are under siege in a world that lies in the power of the evil one. But our Messiah has come, and he will come again. And he has promised to conquer the Assyrian to his gates, so too will the church of Jesus Christ war and prevail against the gates of hell itself, and the gospel will go forward victorious. Where is your sting, O death? Will you strike down the Christian whose hope is in God? You will do no more than to strike him from life into eternal life. We cannot die, for our lives are hidden in Christ, and we are more than conquerors. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, through him who loved us, and at his coming, it will not be his sword that he offers to our necks, but instead his nail-scarred hands that shall seize our trembling forms and raise us up as brothers. Your outline puts it this way. The greatest hope for present crisis is found in God's promise of a Messiah fulfilled. At Christmas, brothers and sisters, let us remember that our God was born not to us in a glamorous palace, but into a cold and stinking stable. He came so that he might be like us, sympathize with us, and be tempted like us, and ultimately to die for us. And on his first night as a human baby, he endured the indignation of breathing in the foul and fetid air that reeked of animal excrement, so that one day he could remove the stench of our sin from the nostrils of God. How great the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. How can we not love him? How can we not trust him? I said earlier that real hope is grounded in truth that matters. It is my prayer that you will come to trust and hope in this Messiah. Whether or not that you are a Christian here today, if you find that your life has been characterized by sin and despair, I urge you, turn to him. Turn to him and trust him either for the first time today or once again. Repent of your sins and give your life to him who takes great delight in redeeming, and let him raise your life from the ashes of despair into the brilliance of abundant life for the sake of his great name. Let this Christmas for you be a great and glorious Christmas of redemption grounded in the steadfast love of our God. And to this God be the glory forever. and ever. Stand with me for closing prayer. Father in heaven, you are the great, unchanging I am. And you do not repay us according to our sins. For if you, O God, were to mark iniquities, O God, who could stand? Father, we praise you for your steadfast covenant-keeping love. And that you delight not in the death of the wicked, but delight in showing steadfast love to your children. And if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more should we expect from a heavenly Father who delights in steadfast love? Lord, teach us to trust in you again today. And to remember that the great hope of Christmas is that our God came to redeem. And for that we are eternally grateful. Dear Lord, help us to trust you. In all that we do, may we give you the glory that is due your name. In the name of your precious Son, whose blood was shed for us on Calvary's tree, and now lives at the right hand of God, and will call us to his throne one day. To him be glory. Amen.